Naturally, it's always good to see all of you. Always feel like we're coming back home, coming back to family. And we always have heart tugs. You know, our whole life is tearing away to go and see other family someplace and then tearing away. And I'm not quite as sensitive as Nan is. She cries every time we leave one place, and then she smiles when we reach the next one, and then she cries when we leave that one. And you know, it's kind of an emotional roller coaster ride, but that's kind of the life that God's planned for us. It seems like over the last year we've just been on the move pretty much all the time. We get home, we unpack, we leave our packs out. Sometimes I have a week or two to get ready, sometimes not that much for whatever's coming next. And one thing that's developed over the past couple of years is the weekend Bible conferences that we've been doing in the States. It actually started, well, I'll tell you a little about that here as we kind of get into things. That'll wait for another moment. I'm just glad to be here. I'm glad you're here. And I believe that God's got a message for us. And I'd like to start with a word of prayer, because I feel inadequate to do what I have to do. Always have and always will. Hope I never lose it. I hope I never feel capable to stand in the presence of God's people and to speak for God, to open His Word, and to share a message for life. That's an awesome responsibility. It's something that causes me fear and trembling every time I think about it. And I approach every opportunity to stand and teach the Word of God with that fear and trembling that I never want to lose. So let's just ask God to bless our time together. And this is going to be kind of a mix of teaching and mission report, and I'm sure that it'll kind of all fall together as the day and the weekend goes by. Join me in prayer. Let's go to the throne of God's grace. And I'm going to give just a moment of silent prayer for each one of us to make our own personal request to the Lord. If you're here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a priest. You have a right to enter into the throne room of God. You have the privilege of calling on all the resources of heaven for your personal needs, but even more importantly, for the needs of those around you. It's very interesting that the work of a priest is primarily representative. We represent God to men, and we represent men to God. The best priesthood is the one where we forget ourselves and we only think about those we represent. So join me in prayer as we make our request, and then I'll pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege to be here today, to have the opportunity to assemble together with members of the royal family of God. We have your word before us in our language. We have the ministry, the teaching of God the Holy Spirit. We cannot fail to accomplish what you have called us to do. Yet at the same time, Father, we recognize the many attacks of the enemy. We realize that even in this assembly, as we're isolated and cut off from the world, we each enter in with our own battles and our own struggles, our own demons, and our own distractions. So, Father, we're praying that you will purge our minds and our souls. We ask that you will light a fire in our heart, that you will send us out into the world as burning lights, that we might fulfill the purpose and the destiny that you designed for us before human history began. Father, as we approach a topic that is somewhat unusual, but a topic that is critical in the time in which we live, the power of praise, we ask that you'll clarify this topic in our minds, that you will enable and empower the right function of it in our lives, in order that our praise might be not one aspect of life or one function of worship, but that our entire life might be a song of praise and a proclamation of praise and an illustration of praise, so that You receive all the honor and the glory. And we just thank You, Father, for this time dedicated to this topic, dedicated to this flock. Bless it to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, our loving Savior, our King of Kings, the One who is coming again in victory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin with a couple of passages of Scripture just to kind of start us thinking in the right direction. And I'll tell you a little bit about what's happened recently in Papua New Guinea. And then from time to time I'll bring in some things that are going on in other parts of the world. But I want to begin with these passages. So if you would, open with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Nan, could you find my bag, and in my top little pocket I think I left my reading glasses. I always thank God for Nan. If it wasn't for her, I'd probably forget I was supposed to be here today. She pretty much functions as my brain. Thank you. First Thessalonians chapter 5 and Hebrews chapter 13. I want you to just, as I read these passages, I want you to just start asking yourself a question. What do these passages really mean? What are they really telling us? What is the power and what is the dynamic that's involved in the commands and the exhortations that were given in these texts? I'm going to begin in 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Paul says in verse 16 through 18, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Short, terse commands. Very much to the point. Very relevant to your life and my life. Wherever you are in a company like this, with all of the different dynamics that are at work in our lives, the different problems that we have and the different obstacles that we may be facing, ask yourself the question, how does this relate? What does it communicate to me in my existence at the present time? And then we'll turn to Hebrews 13, and we'll probably be coming back to both of these in the future. Certainly we'll be coming back to Hebrews 13. Looking at verse 15 and 16. Verse 15 says, "Through Him, Jesus Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." Just kind of let those thoughts and those commands sit in your mind and kind of revolve around for a few minutes while I tell you a little bit about what's going on in Papua New Guinea, and then we'll get into the real thrust of what we're going to be studying over the next couple of days. Coming out of New Guinea is always an interesting experience, because in many cases it's like you're coming out of the Stone Age back into civilization. You kind of do it by gradual degrees. While we were there, of course, we're always teaching the Bible course. And I understand we're going to have a graduation of the Bible college here, which is kind of neat. But we had a graduation of 70-some students. Sorry, I think there were 66 students that graduated in this year's course. The students there, as some of you know, go through 10 various topics as they work their way through the Bible Training for Pastors course that we use up there. And when they get through, of course, we give them a graduation. They get a certificate. It's a very big thing to them. Most of these people have maybe gone to fifth or sixth grade. That's the highest education that they have. For them to have the opportunity, excuse me, to be able to go through a Bible college and actually receive a diploma, receive a certificate of graduation is something that's really, really huge. It's a privilege that most of the people in Papua New Guinea would never have. It gives them a certain amount of credibility. It gives them the ability to go to people as they minister and say, I've gone through a 2-year course. I've taken these various topics and I've graduated. And to the people that listen to them, it has a certain effect. It gives them a certain willingness to listen to what they have to say. I've said this before when I came here, but one of the greatest joys that I have in our accomplishments there in Papua New Guinea, and we're really just building on the 40-year ministry of Jim and Jackie Parlier, but to come in on top of the work of a pioneer couple dropped in 1962 in their early 20s, dropped in with 6 months of groceries and told by the pilot, I'll see you in 6 months. The groceries ran out before the 6 months did, of course. And then to see that couple raise their family in that environment, in a group of people that were formerly dedicated to cannibalism and to ancestor worship, and then to see these people taught to read and write in their own language, which the Parliers put into writing, and then to see the Bible provided to these people in their own tongue, the SA language, and then to see a Bible college established on the ground that used to be the field of battle between the tribes. The very place where the Bible college sits is a place that once ran with the blood of the various clans and the various tribes as they would come to do battle. One of the students presented me, actually the vice principal now of the school, presented me with a war club that was actually dug up on that ground. And it's a black palm shaft about this long with a huge river stone that they slowly and patiently bored a hole through and then fitted it on this shaft and then they cover it around with feathers. It's kind of like the iron fist in the velvet glove, because you see all these beautiful feathers and it just looks like a nice decorative thing, and yet this was once used to cave in the heads of their enemies and their adversaries. The stories of the lives that those people lived, the darkness that they lived under. Our world today tells us that we ought to leave people in these cultures. They have their own religion. They have their own way. I like what one of the Alki Indians that was instrumental in killing Nate Saint and the other five that were killed in Ecuador said, let them go and live in that environment for a few years. Let them live in that darkness. Let them live in that fear. And then try to tell us that we ought to be left with our culture and with our religions. Because the lives that they lead, the religion that they follow, is something that is as hellish as you can imagine. To see that group of people come to the place that they are now, where there are churches scattered throughout the entire mountain region that we work in, and now having trained pastors and trained missionaries, men and women that are now going out to far-reaching areas of Papua New Guinea. And the word of the Bible college keeps spreading so that we had students coming. Some walked from far beyond Mount Lamington, which it took several days. I don't know how many days, 6 or 7 days for them to get there. One woman who came for this particular course traveled for 2 weeks just to get to the Bible college. They come with the clothes on their back. They come not knowing how they're going to be fed, not knowing that the school actually provides 3 meals a day, something that most of these people have never known. Most of these people live on 1 meal a day, and that one's usually in the evening, and believe me, they can eat. They have great gardens, and they'll fill a platter. I've seen one of our guides, Avik. He's a guy who, as a young boy, got cerebral malaria. They gave him too many vaccinations. They're not sure if it was the malaria or the vaccinations that caused it, but he lost his hearing and his ability to speak. So everything he does is by sign language, but he's a strapping, big, strong guy. And whenever I go on missions out to the various villages, he's one of the guides that goes with us, and he says his job is our protector. His job is to keep an eye on us and watch out for any danger and any trouble. But to see these students going out to these far places and proclaiming the truth of the Word of God, and to see them not only reaching unreached areas, but training up those areas and now bringing in from those areas new students to the Bible college, you can't imagine the joy that we have. Every year has some new surprise. Every year has some new story of one of the students that's gone and faced hardships and difficulties. And it just goes on and on and on. I started to tell you about Avik. This guy, he can fill a platter. I saw him this time. We were in one of the surrounding villages. He took a platter about this big around, piled it about that high with every kind of yams. They've got 26 different varieties of yams and garden greens and you name it. And this guy can pile a platter high and he'll finish that one off and then he starts on the second one. I've never seen people eat so much in my life. But like I say, normally they eat one meal a day. And the students come, and Nan's got a video I think she's going to try to show to you about Virginia and her kitchen and the work that she does. So many people are involved, and so many people up there depend on your prayers. Everyone there asked me to greet all of you. They know many of you by name. Many of you have been there, of course, some as teachers and some as observers, but the people they meet and the people that they hear about, they remember you, they pray for you. I do have letters for a few of you. I'm not even sure if I brought them along this morning. I'm not even sure where I came from this morning, but I know where I am, and that's what counts. So we'll do the best we can to get them to you before the weekend is over. Not only do we have a lot of success stories, but there are always the stories of sorrow. The stories of people who are struck down by sickness. Just on our way out, I went to the hospital to pray for a young man named Robin, who's one of our former graduates. There's still a lot of superstition. Robin became the target in his village of a lot of slander and maligning, a lot of whisper campaigns. It happens in local churches all over the world. It is so satanic, it is so evil, and it is so destructive. And the slander against him was that he's involved in some secret form of sorcery. I mean, this guy's as far removed from sorcery as you can imagine. But the whisper campaign and the slander campaign became so great that he and his brother became the subject of suspicion, to the point where his brother, within the last year, was attacked by a mob of men. He was beaten and hacked and stabbed, managed to survive, but so traumatized and so terrified, he's lost his ability to speak. And then, of course, the target turned on Robin. And so you need to pray for him. You need to pray for his brother. There are horrible atrocities that happen. Sometimes just a spark in these areas can ignite clan warfare and family rivalries and feuds that go on and on and on. And these people need your prayers that the light they have will continue to shine and continue to win people. But we take it all, the balance of the good and the bad, the joyful, triumphant stories, the terrible disasters that happen to people. Every year we go back, someone's missing. What happened to them? Oh, they fell sick and they died. And we look at it all and we just say, you know what, the Lord's in control. But look around your world. Look at the headlines that you see in your newspaper. It's really not at all different. There's triumph, which usually isn't reported. There's tragedy, which always makes the news. Bad news seems to sell, seems to see what be what people want to feed on. And it's very easy for us in our own environment to be overwhelmed by the negativity. especially for those of us in the United States. We're seeing things happen in America that I never thought I would see. I never thought I would see a president who would stack his cabinet with outright radicals and Marxists, God-haters to the core, people who despise everything that our nation was founded on, people who openly and blatantly attack every biblical fundamental principle known to our country and to our generation. And there's a real war going on. Right now it's very subtle, but I believe it's going to become very open, and I feel that it could become very volatile in the United States of America. And we need your prayers. But we look at these things that are going on in the world, whether you're talking about the political arena, whether you're talking about the economic situation, there doesn't seem to be much good news. What in the world is there to give thanks for? Maybe in your personal life, the test that you're facing, some of you are fighting tremendous physical health battles. Some of you are fighting battles within your families. Some of you are struggling with just your personal spiritual life. I can't tell you how many times I run into believers today, whether in America or Australia, who say, I just feel like my spiritual life's gone dry. I feel like my love relationship with the Lord and His Word is just like a dried up field. And I don't know how to get back to where I once was. Well, that's one of the reasons that I chose the topic that I chose. I said to Jared yesterday, probably the last topic in the world that anybody would expect me to be dealing with is a topic of praise. But we have to reevaluate praise the way that we define it now and the way it's defined within its biblical context. When we take the idea of praise out of its biblical context, we can never fit it properly into our own cultural context. We have to understand it as it's defined by God Himself, because ultimately He is the focus of it. Not only is He the focus of it, He's the giver of it. We can't praise out of some well of resource that we have within ourselves. We can only praise as we receive the power and the enablement and the motivation to lift up and magnify and exalt God for what He's doing, because we see that beyond the bad news and beyond the tragedy and behind the scenes that are unfolding around us, there is a hand of God at work in the affairs of men. We can never truly understand praise until we understand providence. And when we begin to understand providence, one of the least taught and yet one of the most powerful and mighty principles that runs all the way through the Word of God, suddenly we begin to look at the worst disasters. I mean, can you believe the news coming out of Haiti? Yesterday, I think they pulled a 17-year-old girl out that had been buried for 2 weeks. How could anybody even survive? How could anybody come through that kind of an ordeal and ever maintain any form of sanity, much less return to what you might call a normal life? But you see, in reality, that extreme situation is no different than the situations that you and I face in our personal lives, because we live on a battlefield. And it's called battlefield earth. It's called day-to-day life. It can be anything from a horrific earthquake that kills hundreds of thousands of people to just a day-to-day grind that wears you down and saps you of all your strength and all your energy and all your life and all your vitality and vigor. Providence has to be seen at work in those things. You may think I'm crazy, but when I hear of things like the Haiti disaster, I begin thanking God, because I know that there are people who are going to come to Christ through that disaster. I can't do anything about the tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands that are gone, but I know of those that survive. There are going to be some who are finally going to be shaken free from the deception and the distraction that life is only for what I can get here and now. And the real purpose of living in America and Australia is to go to the mall and go shopping, that there's something that's more vital and something more essential and fundamental to my existence on this earth. And it takes sometimes earth-shaking events, whether it's on a national scale, whether it's some natural disaster, or whether it's God shaking my own personal life. using some form of illness, using some form of conflict within my family, using some kind of internal struggle that maybe no one sees, and we cover it over, we plaster it over with a smile on our face while our heart's breaking and we're struggling to just get through the day. I've been in those situations. I know what I'm talking about. And I know that God has a purpose in everyone. And as I look back on my life and the conflicts and the struggles and the difficulties that God's led me through, I can thank Him for every one of them. But the reason I came to the topic that we're going to be dealing with over the next couple of days is that I began to realize in the last few years that as I look back, I saw how again and again I went into situations saying, why would God let this happen? What in the world is going on? How can this serve any purpose in my life? And then not until it was over looking back and saying, now I see what He was doing. I began to ask myself a serious question. Wouldn't it be great if I came to the point where my faith was strong enough that when I went into the valley of the shadow, I started thanking Him because I knew that there was another side and I knew He was going to lead me through and I knew that when I got on the other side, I'd be looking back once again saying, why didn't I thank Him in advance? And that led me to the study of the power of praise and how the power of praise and the power of God's providence work together. Let's start to look at the topic at hand. And believe it or not, since my life is so nomadic, I have six hours worth of classes on one side of one sheet of paper. Now, I've never been a real big note user, but I think this is a new record for me. I had to prepare this on the run. Most of this got prepared in my little room in New Guinea. But the ideas have been revolving and developing and maturing in my mind over the past few years. And I hope something of what God has been teaching me is going to come through and strike a chord in your life. Because folks, I want to tell you something. It is a wonderful thing when we praise God as we look back at disastrous situations and we see how faithful He's been. And we see that even in the most heart-wrenching and gut-wrenching situations, God somehow still works good out of it. We have the promise. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love Him, to those that are called according to His purpose. But we only seem to believe it after the fact. We seem to be like Moses when he prayed that he would see God's glory, and God said, you could only see my glory after it's passed you by. Well, you and I are not living in the age of Moses. We are not living under that veil and that shroud of the law. We are living in the full glare of the noonday sun of the New Testament period. And we are not to be those who can only see God after His glory is already fading. We're to be those who are able to walk into the night where it seems that there is no light and say, even in darkness, Your light will guide me. Even in the blackest night, I will see Your glory. That's real faith. And that's also real praise. And I believe that it's not only the kind of praise that most honors God, but I believe it's the kind of praise that most blesses us. Because the suggestion I'm going to make to you, and I'm going to try to build a case for it as we go through many passages of Scripture, is that how you and I respond when the disaster hits has everything to do with how we're going to come through the other side. We can either throw up our hands and do as we so often do and we're so prone to do and question God, or rail at God, get angry at God, wonder what He's doing, or we can rest, we can trust, we can obey, we can walk through the night with the confidence that we are not alone. I believe the times that God is closest to you and I are the times we feel most alone. It's something He's proven to me over and over again. Like the poem that you probably all seen of the footsteps in the sand. The guy has a dream of his life. He sees the footprints where he's walking with the Lord, but in the darkest, most difficult times of his life, he only sees one set of footprints. He finally asked the Lord, "How come in my deepest, darkest times you always leave me alone? I can see my footprints there. It's me all by myself." And the response of the Lord is, "Those aren't your footprints, those are mine. Because those are the times I was carrying you." That's the lesson that we need to learn. We need to find that the ability to praise God at the outset of the problem, at the entry to the valley, is not only going to sustain us as we go through it, the impact that it's going to have on those around us is going to be absolutely phenomenal. Because folks, I'm going to suggest to you that your dark and difficult times are your greatest opportunities to have an impact for Jesus Christ. Let's look at the study. We need to understand something of the law of recompense and the language of praise. The law of recompense and the language of praise. Turn with me to Psalm 33. We're going to look at many, many passages of Scripture. And as I said earlier, what I'm really trying to do is just build a case. Build a case for a single argument. And that single argument is that praise has a power that transforms your life and impacts the lives of those around you, and in the process glorifies God. But we have to learn how to praise. We have to learn to speak a new language. As a matter of fact, we have to learn to speak about 8 new languages, because we're going to see 8 languages of praise in one single passage of Scripture in just a few moments. Psalm 33. Look at verse 1. "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright." Sing for joy. What is it James tells us? I wonder if James was thinking on this same thing in the first book of the New Testament, which he penned at the very beginning of the whole New Testament revelation that you and I have in our Scriptures, written very early. And he starts the whole book by greeting those who have been scattered in various places under persecution, and he starts his message with a theme that runs through the book. And he says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall in," not after you fall into and come out of, but when you fall into various trials, knowing, and that's the key. What does he do? He brings together the idea of praise under the umbrella of providence, and he says, if you trust that the hand of God never leaves you, that He is actually working in your life 24/7, every moment of every day, that He loves you as He really says He loves you, that He watches over you as He really says He watches over you, that you truly are more important than the sparrows of the field or the grass of the field, that the very hairs of your head are numbered, that the very moments of your life are recorded by God. If you really believe this, prove it. And that's the thrust of the book of James. Prove it. Prove it by how you meet your trials. Prove it by how you treat your brothers and sisters. Prove it by how you respond in various situations. And to those of us who are pastors and teachers, he says, prove it by the fear and trembling with which you approach the place where you are going to open the text of the Word of God and speak, because you are under greater condemnation. Count it all joy. Take into consideration the providence of God, and take into consideration the law of recompense. Because if you understand that within the whole natural environment, the whole world as God created it, there is a law that is interwoven into every situation, and it's a very simple law. It's the law of recompense. If we understand it, it'll affect how we respond to our situations. Look at verse 22 of Psalm 33. I'm just hitting the first and the last verse. "Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us." It'd be nice if it just stopped there, wouldn't it? "Let your loving kindness be upon us. O God, have mercy. God, be gracious. As people say so often in America, God bless America. Why should God bless America? He has blessed and blessed and blessed and blessed. And what have we done? We've spit at His face at every turn. I have a tremendous challenge in America now because the weekend conferences that I mentioned, they started with the conference in Northern Virginia. I thought it was one conference that I might do one time. They said, we want to do it again next year. Before that year was out, another congregation in Pennsylvania asked me to do a weekend conference. So I started one there. They said, we want it again next year. Before I knew it, there were more and more added. Now I'm up to 8 a year, and I've got about 3 that are in the wings waiting. And I decided what I would do, at least what I started doing, was go and on Friday night, all day Saturday and Sunday morning, teach through a book. One of the greatest things we lack as Christians in our generation is that we don't think in books. We think of passages. We think of a verse or we think of a text. But we don't think of the message and the thrust of the whole book. So I started doing books. And after doing quite a number of books, I've now decided to do a few that are more targeted to specific themes. This is actually the first one. The theme of the power of praise. To try to hit on the things that I believe the folks in America need to hear. Because we are in grave, grave danger. And yet in the middle of the grave danger and in the middle of sometimes tearing my hair out at the things that I see our current administration doing and that I see the American people swallowing, I've learned to stand back and say, Father, I thank You. I am amazed at what You're doing. You are the perfect disciplinarian. You know exactly how to take Your people and chasten them. And the real issue is not the heathen, the pagan, the unbeliever, the person who totally lives for self-gratification. The real issue is, what are the people of God doing? What are the people who have the light doing in this darkness? What are the people who have the answers doing when everyone's groping in the dark? And yet I look and I see God at work and I see Him chastening and I see Him awakening and I see Him using people in amazing ways. And the stories that are never told are the stories of the providential hand of God at work in the disasters and the turmoil of human existence. Those are the things we need to look at. And not only to see them in the lives of other people, you and I, if you're here as a child of God, if you're here as a believer in Jesus Christ, for you to feel that you have an aimless existence is inexcusable. You're here for a purpose. Your trials have a purpose. Every one of them is uniquely designed and permitted by God. I don't say that He causes our problem. I don't say that He creates the situations, but He permits them. He sees them before they come. He saw them before the foundation of the world. He put you and I in this time and in this place for us to make a difference. And it doesn't have to be grand. You don't have to be known. You don't have to be recognized. You just have to be faithful. Because there's someone rubbing shoulders with you who is desperate for the answers. There's somebody who is groping next to you and they may plaster a smile on their face and they may act like they're having the most gay old time in life, but they may be a soul that is desperately seeking for anyone that has an answer to why in the world am I on the face of this earth? And believer, that's why you're here. And so when David says, sing for joy, we're told in Nehemiah 8 verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Ask yourself, what is my joy barometer right now in my Christian life? Hey, if it's rock bottom, you can understand that your impact is going to be nil. If the joy of the Lord is my strength, I may be so weak that I couldn't possibly help anyone else if I tried. And then you ask, how in the world can you have joy in the situations that we see unfolding around us or the personal problems that we're facing? Well, Nehemiah said it when he was in the middle of conflicts from every angle. He reminded the people, you want real power? You want real dynamic in your life? You want to have an impact in your life? I'll never forget when John Francis, by the way, John Francis met us in New Guinea. What a marvelous privilege to bring that guy from Hyderabad all the way into New Guinea so that he could meet with Pastor Michael and they could share thoughts and ideas about the respective schools that they're running, and he could see the graduation, he could speak to the graduates, he could address the students, and especially that he could have people coming up to him again and again and again saying, "I've been praying for you for years." You know, a couple of years ago, John Francis came to one of my conferences in the States. And while he was there, of course, traveled all over various places in America. Everywhere he went, people came up to him and said, "I've been praying for you for years. I know you're John Francis. I've seen your face on pictures. I've been praying for you for years." He came up to me and he said, "I never knew I was so famous in America." You can't imagine what that does to a man who is on one of the top hit lists of the Hindu radicals in India. His impact has been so great in India that he is right at the top of the people that they want to annihilate. And don't think it's just empty boast, because in Orissa State alone, about a year ago, over 300 pastors were slaughtered. They know the reality of the fight that they're in. And for him to hear that from the lips of people in America and now in New Guinea, and to be able to go back to his students and say, "There are students in Papua New Guinea that are praying for you. You need to pray for them." And my hope now is to take Pastor Michael and take him to Hyderabad, India, and let him observe the school that John Francis is running, see the students, talk to them, because this kind of interaction can build phenomenal strength. John Francis told me years ago, he said, "We don't witness in our country the way you do in America or even in Australia." I said, "How do you witness, John Francis?" He said, "We let the world see our joy." Mind you, we're talking about people who are in poverty. We're talking about people who live hungry every day of their life. We're talking about people whose situations are no different than those of the heathen around them that are worshiping the most grotesque idols that you can even imagine. Images and idols of imagined gods and deities that they live in absolute fear and dread of, that if somehow I don't placate this fiendish looking image, something bad might happen to me. For them to look at the Christians and see the smiles on their faces and the light in their eyes and the joy as they sing transforms everything. The joy of the Lord. Sing for joy, verse 1 says. But then when you get to the last verse, "Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us," last phrase, "according as we have hoped in you." Could I ask you a question this morning? What if God dealt with you according to your faith? Because in these two verses, David brings together something that runs through all the Psalms, and it's the idea that there is a power at work in our life called the providence of God. And the providence of God, His undertaking in behalf of men, is fair and just and deals with us according to our deeds. As a matter of fact, there are three phrases that bring the law of recompense and the language of praise together. And let me give you those three phrases. You might want to jot them down. I'll give you one reference for each. The first one speaks from the nature of God. Paul says in Romans 2 and verse 6 that God renders to each one according to his works. It's a phrase that's found pretty often through the Bible. You find it a lot through the Old Testament. We'll see other passages where it's used. But God renders to each one according to his works. Why? Because God is a God of justice. God is a God who is fair. We're always screaming for justice. We're always saying we want to get what we deserve, and yet God says, "I'll give you exactly that." And we hate him for it. He is the only fair one you'll ever deal with. His is the only justice that you'll ever find. And it's perfect justice. It's his nature to do this. But there's another statement that brings our accountability into focus. Galatians 6:7. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap." So from the nature of God to the decisions of man, there's now a binding together. We begin to recognize the interaction. But there's one more. A phrase that's found, I'll give you two passages for this one, Matthew 8:13, Matthew 9:29, according to your faith, it shall be to you. According to your faith, it shall be to you. You know, many times in our Christian lives, we ask why God hasn't done such and such for us. We never really want to look in the mirror of His Word and see the reflection of how weak and frail and unstable our faith is and realize that the reason God can't bless us with that which we desire, when He's given us a promise, He will fulfill the desires of your heart, but it comes with accountability. Delight yourself in the Lord. And because we don't find a delight in Him and His person and His Word and His plan for our lives, God looks down with all the desire of His fatherly heart, wanting to pour out on us the blessings that He has planned for us, and yet saying, I can't give you the blessing that I have designed and that you desire because you're not ready for it yet. If I gave it to you, you'd abuse it. If I gave it to you, you'd destroy it. And so He waits. We all love the passage in Isaiah 40:31 that says, they that wait on the Lord mount up with wings as eagles. They run and don't get weary. They walk and don't faint. And we wonder why it doesn't happen for us. But we forget to read Isaiah 30 and verse 18, which says, God is standing in heaven, I'm paraphrasing, tapping His foot, waiting on us to be ready to receive His blessings. God's fatherly love for you and I is such an overwhelming message in the Bible. And probably the most revolutionary teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ when He entered into this world, when He invaded this realm by the incarnation, was when He began teaching people to think of God as a heavenly Father. And He began to teach them that even being evil, they had a desire for the good of their children and they wanted to provide good things for them. And then He said, how much more does your heavenly Father long to give you the things He wants to give you, and yet you withhold His hand? So we see here in Psalm 33 the idea of the law of recompense and the language of praise. We're going to develop the language of praise quite a bit more. Providence implies a dependence upon God alone. And all true and genuine praise is an expression of His all-sufficiency, which has been proved in the valley of the shadow of death. God has to strip you and I and wean us from the things we depend on and the things we rely on, the crutches that we have, until we depend on Him. And when we seem to be all alone, and when it seems there's nowhere else we can turn, what do we say? Well, I guess there's nothing left to do but trust God. I heard of someone going through a trouble in merry old England. Dear lady just went through one disaster after another, and it just seemed there was no end to her trials. And she finally said to a dear friend of hers, well, I guess there's nothing left but to cast myself on the mercy of God. Her friend said, alas, has it come to that? Like this is your last resort? This is the last thing you do? Why not make it the first thing we do? Folks, if I can do nothing more in the time we have together over this weekend than to challenge you to begin to realize if you're a child of God, you face no trial God does not intend you to be more than victorious over. You will go through no difficulty, no heartache, no sorrow that is not intended to shine throughout all eternity as an illustration and an example of the power of faith and the power of the grace of God. And if you can just get a glimmer of that idea in your mind and begin at the outset of your trials and your difficulties, better yet, begin moment by moment, day by day, beginning your day by thanking God for whatever comes your way. Thanking God for whatever appears on your horizon, whether it's personal, whether it's relational, or whether it's national. and saying, Father, I thank you because you are wise, and somehow in this scenario, you are going to prove yourself once again. God loves to prove himself up to the task of meeting whatever trial we face. All of Scripture tells the story. We're going to see quite a few examples. So we have to come to a point where we depend on God alone and where we are able to praise Him because we desire to express His all-sufficiency that is proven over and over and over again as we go through the valley of the shadow. Well, we're coming close to the end of our session, and I'm about halfway through my first tiny, this little tiny section right here. That's class one. Let's look at just a couple of verses, and we're going to have to save the eight languages of praise for our next session. Look with me at 1 Samuel. First Samuel, of course, begins the story of the record of the kings of Israel. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. You remember the story that we begin with in 1 Samuel is the story of the birth of Samuel. We have a heartbreaking story of a woman who's married to a man who has two wives. And though she is the most loved, she is the one who's barren. A situation that would cause any God-fearing, God-loving person to say, why would God let this happen? But it wasn't by accident that it happened. You see, God often deprives us of the thing we desire so that we will pray and devote ourselves to it until we are qualified to get it. It's kind of like people I see who are looking for their mate, young people. They're looking for the right one. That's the wrong way to go about it. You don't look for the right one. You leave the right one to God. You work at being the right one. And as you become the right one, as you become what you want to give as an offering to someone else, then the amazing thing is, as you become that gift and that offering, then God brings to you the one that He has planned for you. It's an amazing plan. Only God could carry it off. But here's Hannah, and she's crying out to God because she wants a son. And finally, she gets to the point where she says, okay, God, I guess the only thing I can do is make a bargain with you. If you'll give me a son, I will dedicate him to you all the days of his life. God says, ah, now I have what I want. Now I have a humble servant. Now I have a surrendered heart. Now I have a mother who is willing to sacrifice, because what this meant is the very thing she most desired, a son, by the time he was weaned, would be taken from her. She would have to give him up. You know, the statement Jesus made, if you want to find your life, you have to lose it. It applies to everything in life. If you want to find it, you have to lose it. You have to let it go. You have to dedicate it to His plan and His purpose and His praise. And then amazingly, He begins to provide above and beyond anything we can think or ask. Finally, of course, God provides the son, but He makes a statement. I'm just going to look, and this statement is actually a rebuke to the priest Eli, who has raised two sons. It's very interesting, the interaction that's going on here. He has two sons. He's raised them totally worthless, and they're unbelievers. And God is rebuking him for failing in his paternal responsibility. At the same time, He is providing someone who's going to take Eli's place, and that's going to be Samuel, the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. And I just want to read verse 30. Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. That's pretty heavy. Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me, literally, I will despise. What is he saying? He's saying there is a law at work in the universe. And it's a law that can't be violated. And that is that God is going to deal with you as you deal with him. He is going to render to every man according to his works. We are going to reap as we sow. It will be to us according to our faith. And faith can only be proven, folks, not in comfortable situations, but in affliction. It's easy to say we have faith when we're surrounded by security, when we're provided with plenty, when everything is going our way. Oh, how we love to praise God then. But you know what? That kind of praise is cheap. It's shoddy. Most of the time, it's about as shallow as can be. The kind of praise that magnifies and glorifies God and rings in the halls of heaven is the kind of praise uttered by a soul in the dark, broken and beaten, like Paul in prison, hurting and lonely and isolated like Job. We're going to look at all these guys because you notice one thing that comes through about every one of them. And we ask ourselves the question, why did these guys stand apart from their generation and why did they become so great in the plan of God? I'm going to suggest that it all comes down to one thing. They learned to honor God when the cards were against them. They learned to praise God in the dark. They learned to sing through the sorrow and the suffering and the shame. And God said, you know what? They honored me. I'm going to honor them. And He will with you and I as well. Now turn to 1 Samuel 26:23. Here we have Israel's first king, Saul. Saul here has been disobedient and rebellious against God. He's being rebuked by that child that was born, Samuel, in the beginning, is now the prophet of the land, one of the mightiest prophets of Israel. And he's rebuking him for his disobedience. Verse 21, I'll start with. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again because my life was precious in your sight. David has spared Saul's life. Behold, I have played the fool. I have committed a serious error. David replied, behold, the spear of the king. You remember he crept down. I got the occasion mixed up. We're going to be looking at another situation shortly where he's rebuked by Saul. This is where David spared his life. David took his spear while he was sleeping and he says, behold the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. David is saying, you chose your action, I chose my action. God is going to deal with both of us according to what we have done. I'm just trying to get the wheels rolling in your mind. Your decisions matter. Your attitudes and motives matter greatly. The things you and I do matter tremendously. I believe that's the end of my first session, so I'm going to hang it up there. We'll take a break, eat, drink, and be merry, or whatever. And we'll come back for our next session. Next session, we're going to look at the 8 praise languages.